Good to be back in with you guys. We have tonight, I'm going to give you a little rundown on what we're doing here in terms of schedule, because I do believe we are at the end of February. We are. And next Wednesday night will be our Ash Wednesday service. And then we will come back for one more week where we'll talk about the dragon, the beasts, and the lamb in Revelation 12. Through 14, before we break for spring break. And spring break will be upon us, and we'll be in the midst of that break as well. So, it's great to be back with you guys, and we're excited to get this, get moving along with our conversations as we're getting into the book of Revelation. And we're kind of in the middle of it, I guess. Today, while we're in the middle of the book, because we're... And going to be in chapter 10 and chapter 11, talking about as we can see up here, the interlude of the seven trumpets. And that is kind of where we're going to be. So please make sure you've got one of the handouts. I've tried to use a healthy-sized font. That is for your sanity and mine. For your sanity is perhaps, I know I read things easier when they're in 14 points. As opposed to the 5 points that, you know, your cell phone plan comes with. And then for your sanity, it's so that I only go for the allotted time that I've been given. And I can generally cover this much space in the allotted time that we've been given. So hopefully we'll be able to get through all that and talk about this stuff. And I've got some things to get into just about the nature of the judgments and so forth, and we're going to get in the middle of Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11. And then we'll get done. We'll hopefully have some time for questions. So if you've got some thoughts or questions about things that I'll say, you can throw things at me. That's not always welcomed, but it's possible. We'll also have time for that as well. Let's pray together to open, and then we'll get underway. Father, thank you that tonight you've been gracious and brought us again together, and that we may maintain this continued fellowship. In your name, for your glory, as we dig into your word about the things that have gone on in our world, the things that are going on in our world, the things that are going to happen in our world. And Father, that we would continue to encourage each other as we uphold this study in your sight, that we are able to commend each other as we're here, and that we're able to be, through all of this, be able to look towards you and your Son. And be able to evidence the reality and the presence of the Holy Spirit as we guide our way through these challenging chapters of your word to us. We just ask that you would be with us in this time, and that your Spirit would be present, and that we would do all things to continue to grow up into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. In your precious name, amen. Yes, a question right off the bat. Yes. Okay. Well, Ricky. You know, I don't know. I don't know where Steve left off. As we had talked, he had said, "Hey, you're in charge of the trumpets." So, or sort of the interlude of 10 and 11. So, and then we will be redundant. Yes. Well, maybe one of the ways that we can be redundant is sort of talk about the nature of the judgment cycles in Revelation, which is a topic I know you all are excited about. We can do that. Perhaps that'll fill in some gaps. As I understood things, as we left it, I was going to be covering Revelation 10 through 11. Hey, just real quick, as we get things going, I want to always keep some good resources in front of you. And it gives me an excuse to get a book out of my library, which makes it look like I have less books so I can go buy more books. So wanted to get a couple things in front of you about this. One of the more unique commentaries that has been written, because commentaries for a lot of different ones that you get into, they have a lot of different purpose. One of the more unique ones that's come out, and particularly as it pertains to Revelation, has been extraordinarily helpful. It's extraordinarily helpful for me And this is a book that I recommended in our first study, Revelation of Four Views, Parallel Commentary. There are four primary ways that you interpret Revelation. You cannot do all of them together, but you can maybe do an, what I do, an eclectic approach, and meld some of them. The four primary views by which you interpret Revelation are the historicist view, the preterist view, the futurist view, or the idealist, or what they call in here, spiritualist view. There are some corresponding things to how you view the millennium, how you view a tribulation period, how you view the way that you go about understanding the text. And anyways, it's a really good book. It's a really, I've been using this one for a long time. And what it does is you can kind of see, gives you a little bit of, it skips around, not skips around, it skips sections of the text, and it goes to sort of the meat of the meat of the thing, because if they tried to do this for every possible verse, it'd be like 10 volumes long, and only like three or four people would buy that. But so what they do is they give you sort of the big, sort of the main verse that they want you to sort of get into with a particular passage, and then what they do is they put all four views across two pages. And this doesn't really work digitally, but it works really well in print format. Then what they do is they sort of go down how each view would interpret that passage. And sometimes the views go a little bit farther than the others, and sometimes they're a little shorter than the others. So this this is a book. It was edited by Steve Gregg. And what they do is they just go through and they sort of talk about all the four primary ways of interpreting Revelation. And one of these nights, when I'm sort of talking again down the road here, maybe when we talk about the millennium or something like that, I'll parse out the primary interpretive matrix of Revelation according to all four of these, and then their sub-interpretive traditions. One of the things that really got me is when a professor got up and sort of said, hey, this is the book of Revelation, and here are four primary ways to view it, and then here's a view of this view, of this view, of this view, of this view, and I found my view. It was just down here somewhere, and it was a part of probably about 60 other views. And it's not that my view was wrong. It just helped me get a little bit of interpretive perspective is what we'll call it. So anyways, this is a four-view commentary. I encourage, if you're interested in one, you can find this on Amazon pretty cheap or eBay. Or if you're really interested in kind of a book nerd or bibliophile, which is the proper term, you want to say that carefully in public. But you can find it on, there's a website called fetchbook.info, and that basically it's a web crawler, and it goes through about 60 different book purchasing sites, and if you give it the ISBN and all that. And that's with the hope that somebody has loaded it up correctly. The other one, this is one of the commentaries that's deeply influenced my theology of Revelation. That's influenced how I understand interpretation and how I teach it. This is a guy named G.E. Ladd, George Eldon Ladd, excuse me, who is a significant evangelical theologian of last century. He was a part of a group of theologians that were known as the Cambridge Six, that went and were really the intellectual renaissance of evangelicalism, along with, and they ended up founding Fuller Theological Seminary in California, because California is far more warm than, or that part is, than Cambridge, Massachusetts. But a guy like Carl F. H. Henry was a part of them, George Gresham Machen, a couple other people that were a part of this group. G.E. Ladd holds a view called a historical premillennialism, which is a view that I hold of the book of Revelation, or at least of eschatology. That's end time studies. This one you can find for like $5 or $6. Usually the pages are stuck together because nobody's ever read it. If you can find a first edition, it's because the first edition, they didn't cut the pages correctly, so they have a tendency to stick together, so it looks kind of terrible on the side. But anyways, one of the things that he goes through, and he does a very good job concisely getting into the book of Revelation, and I recommend his commentary. You can find this one pretty cheap. It's just George Eldon Ladd, commentary on the Revelation of John. And you can find this all over the place. I'll have it up here. I got this from, I get most of my books off of eBay, in case anybody's ever interested in that kind of shop talk. I buy most of my, if I buy physical commentaries or anything like that, which I don't have to do much anymore, for a lot of different reasons, because I've kind of done it to death. I buy them off of eBay, because you can find all kinds of things on eBay. Just don't buy ancient manuscripts off eBay, because they're usually fake. Them and Oriole autographs. But speaking of the triumphant return of things, baseball's back, so we're excited about that. Hey, let's get into our discussion tonight as we're getting into all this, so I can be a good steward of your guys' time. Tonight we're going to be in Revelation 10 and 11. I hope you brought a copy of Scripture, because we're going to get into it. We're not just going to talk about it, we're going to get in the middle of it. I've also got a number of resources that I can hopefully draw on when necessary. But we're going to be in Revelation 10 and 11. And this is, I think you guys will be able to see all. Yeah, you can see it really well. That's impressive. Didn't look that good on my screen. This is the interlude of the trumpet section. I called it this because as you're going through the book of Revelation, you're getting in the middle of some of this stuff, and all of a sudden it's going along, it's going along, it's going along, and then all of a sudden you have like this space that occurs in the narrative. There's something that goes on in the book where a couple new images are presented, and this is exactly what happens in the book of Revelation here as we get into Revelation 10 and 11. It's not just exclusive to here. It happens in a couple other places. This reminds us of times in the Old Testament where you're clipping along in a story, and then all of a sudden something goes in the middle of it, whether that's the rape of Tamar or something like that that goes on, and it just grabs your attention because you're like, this comes out of nowhere. That's similar to what happens with John in this time. He's receiving these visions. He's being in this ecstatic place, and he's interpreting all this stuff, trying to understand what's going on. So we find this interlude. No one calls it this. I just called it this because it was a good catchy title to use, I guess. But it is really an interlude. It is this space where there's been escalating action, escalating action, escalating action. And you can imagine I always liken the book of Revelation to a really long symphony, something that just builds and it builds and it builds, and it has its different parts. One of my favorite illustrations that I use for couples that are getting ready to get married, because I use a lot of different illustrations to try to draw on points when I was doing premarital counseling classes. I talked about the ring cycles that Wagner created. And if you've ever heard them, the ring cycles are, and I'm going to forget all the exact details. Maybe you guys know how the ring cycles that they created are probably about, what is it, 3 or 4 separate symphonies or operas that last about 4 hours apiece. And every now and then, some crackpot symphony will go off like the Boston Pops or the New York Philharmonic or the Houston Symphony, and they'll do one of these over a weekend, and all the musicians gripe about it and talk about it because they hate doing it. Well, they like doing it, but because you're in the middle of it, because you're playing music for literally 28 hours. And you can buy the Ring Cycle. It's on 20 CDs if you want to go buy it on 20 CDs. That's a really good version of it. But anyways, it takes a while to get through. Kind of like the book of Revelation, but the thing is, if you listen to it all the way through, you'll find that you'll hear bits and pieces of the introductory notes and the introductory works and the sort of what goes on at the initial parts, and you listen to it all the way through, how they mature and how Wagner pulls it out. I use that to talk to couples about how in the long span of your relationships, things that you started at the beginning will have a tendency to play themselves out at different ways. And if you start with love, if you start with a tender affection for each other, you're building each other up, it will continue to grow. And it's going to sound different at the end, but it's going to be the same theme. And so we use that when we talk about the book of Revelation, because there are things that go on, and it has a cycle to it, and it goes up, this crescendo of action, this dynamic action that builds up, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves in Revelation 10, and John just kind of brings it all back down. And then we go into this interlude with some stuff that begin building tension, begin building action again. It's an uncommon way to get into this stuff. So this is a difficult part in the middle of a difficult section, in the middle of a difficult book. So it's wanting to understand what's going on here with what happens. And we'll try to make sense of this, sense of these things by taking the text as it stands, but with a generous interpretive approach, which is always a good thing to do. So we see that the seven trumpets is a lengthy section in Revelation. I wanted to throw this out there because there are a couple of ways to interpret the length of the seven trumpets. And by couple, I mean three. And you'll see that you'll get a little bit of this. I've got this on the handout here, and we'll start picking up and follow along along with this. So you got 8:2 to 9:21, and then you have this interlude, and then you get back into 11:15 through 19. Another way to look at it is just the whole section, including this interlude, is all about the seven trumpet judgments. But then there's another way to look at it, which extends it from 8:2 all the way to 14:20. And if you look at commentators, if you look at people who are sort of rolling up their sleeves, getting in the middle of doing the dirty work in Revelation and the heavy lifting, they all come down at different ways with this. They'll come down with one of the three perspectives. And they'll have a good reason for it. But just to tell you, the seven trumpet judgments are not a clean break. They're not always necessarily easy to see with what's going on in Revelation. And there's some discussion, there's some controversy, well, not really controversy. Nobody gets really that upset about how you break off chapter divisions. And if you do, you need to go find a new line of work. But the thing that goes on with that is that there are a couple different ways to get into it. So just know that we're getting into a difficult section, and people have a different way of looking at this. Now, I don't know how much you guys have talked about how we understand the nature of the sort of the judgment passages. Or the sections of judgments. Because there's three kinds of judgments that come out in the book of Revelation. You'll see it right there. I've kind of reiterated it several times. The first part is the seals. And then they're followed by the trumpets. And I'm not talking seals that you'll find at the aquarium. It's the seals on the seven seals on the scroll. What's difficult about this is that it's difficult to understand what John's picturing here. Because when we think about, one, it's a book. It's not a book. What he's seeing doesn't look like this. This technology was just coming into reality in the Western world, or even that early world of antiquity. Books do not become significant for another couple hundred years because we were still, at this point, writing on scrolls. And the thing with a scroll that you do is that you have basically one piece of paper, and you roll it up. Now, we don't think that the seal judgments, we don't think that it's seven seals across a scroll, because it doesn't seem to make sense, because what are they going to do? They're going to rip it off and pull some of it apart, and rip it off and pull some of it apart? Well, that defeats the purpose of a scroll, because it seems like the scroll's rolled out. So the way that John is kind of understanding it, and we haven't found one of these in archaeology, so it makes it difficult to really get the sense of what John's talking about. But he talks about having maybe a seal on the end, and then a seal on the inside, and then another seal, and then another seal, and so that as you're progressively rolling it out, you keep getting into these seals and breaking these seals. It's just an interesting thing to talk about. Because the nature of these judgment sections that goes into the book of Revelation are challenging. They're complicated. We don't always know what's going on with them. We don't always understand what's happening. So I wanted to throw out there, and this is a little bit of the conversation I wanted to touch on real quick before we get into the meat of the passage. How do we understand the way that these judgments are presented? Now, the simplest way to look at them is that the seven seals lead to the seven trumpets that lead to the seven bowls, and then you move on. That's a simple way to look at it. And there are a number of commentators that do this. And it's not an error-laden way. Just read the book of, and they'll say, just read the book of Revelation the way that it's presented. Just start going through it, and you'll find these seal judgments, and they'll lead to the trumpet judgments, and they'll lead to the bowls of wrath that are poured out onto the earth. Just read it all the way through as it stands. That's a popular way to do it. It's a fairly simplistic way to get into the book of Revelation, and I'm challenged by it. There are some problems, I think, with that. But then you see a couple other ones, some other futurist views, and you'll see a little bit of it here. But this will hopefully explain what you're seeing on your piece of paper, because I tried to represent it as best as possible. Ultimately, you have the seven seals, and then you go down, and the seventh seal opens up the first trumpet. And then you go through the trumpets, and the last trumpet opens up. So you see that it goes into the next trumpet. I'm sorry, my edging didn't work out. Pay attention to the paper, and not what's up around here. It reformatted it a little bit. I'm sorry. So it's all supposed to be out to the sevens. And you'll see it on your piece of paper. So it goes, the seals go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Bowls 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the seventh bowl is the end judgment, or the end, the finality of it. We'll see how this one next works out. Now, there's an odd one that's out there. This is actually one Robert Gundry ascribes to. It didn't really work out exactly like I wanted to. It needs to kick over that way a little bit. But you can see it on your piece of paper. So you're going through the seal judgments, and then all of a sudden, halfway through the seal judgments, you get into the trumpet judgments. But then you're continuing on with the seal judgments, and the trumpet judgments go out, and then you get all the bowl judgments that go out halfway through the trumpet judgments. That's from Robert Gundry, and you'll see that Church and Tribulation. He holds to a futurist view of how you interpret the text of Revelation, which we can get into a little bit more of that. Now, as I understand it, because I use a historicist framework for getting into the book of Revelation, I wanted to break into this one. Hopefully this will all play out like it should. So I gave you a little graphical depiction of it. So you've got your first seal judgment, then you got your second, then you got your third, then you got your fourth, then you got your fifth. These are all terrible, by the way. Then you got your sixth. And then as you get ready to open up and the seventh seal is opened up, what happens is the seventh seal gets opened and it leads to the first trumpet. And the first trumpet is a part of the seventh seal. And then the second trumpet, then the third trumpet, and then the fourth trumpet, and the fifth trumpet, and the sixth trumpet, and then this leads to the seventh trumpet, which leads to the first bowl of wrath, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. So this is generally how I understand it, that we're talking about a totality of unfolding, a totality of revelation that's taking place. I've tried to depict that as best I could. That's why I wanted to use the animation to kind of tease that out for you. Another way to look at the judgments, and this is sort of a minority view. I don't have this. Okay, this didn't even pull out. I'm sorry. That's supposed to be a lot bigger. So basically, this is recapitulation. Ultimately, it's supposed to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's supposed to be in that circular cycle. That's a very Eastern way of looking at the book of Revelation. The whole idea behind this is how are the trumpets working themselves out, how are the judgments working themselves out? I would suggest to you this, that the seal judgments lead into the trumpet judgments, which lead into the bowl judgments. And the bowls and the trumpets, the bowls are all the seventh trumpet, and all the trumpet judgments are the sixth seal judgment. If that's not confusing enough, that this is kind of the nature of how John's talking about things. So again, what this does is it lets us look and say that, man, maybe John's not exactly doing something linear here. Maybe he's not trying to go through a pathway that's just A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way to Alpha and Omega. But the idea that he's going through this is that there's something going on theologically. This would have been a very similar apocalyptic pattern that his readers would have been used to. So, I wanted to touch on that real quick, just to sort of use some of that availability. Let's talk a little bit about this as we're getting into the second page there. So tonight we're going to talk about this idea of Revelation 10. Revelation 10 here. I'm going to skip that slide. I gave you a couple quick outlines there at the top. 10, 1 through 11 is the angel and the little scroll, followed by 11, 1 through 14, which are the temple and the two witnesses, and then sort of getting into that seventh trumpet judgment. Now, how do the different interpretive traditions understand the role of the trumpets? What's going on here? Because that's a question that we always need to ask. It's one of the things that we always need to go back to. How do these interpretive traditions understand them? I said, again, there are four primary interpretive traditions. And you'll see that here. Oops, sorry, I didn't actually do that there. So you'll see I have the historicist. The historicist view generally considers the trumpet judgments to be the fall of the Roman Empire. This is the fall of the Roman Empire, which happens well after the fall of Jerusalem. This is generally talking about the nature of how the barbarians come in, how the hordes descend on Rome, how they take it over, how they burn it, and all that. That's generally where the historicist is going to be if they're talking about a working things forward historical approach. Now, the historicism that I hold to is this is the outworking of the plan of salvation, which we can get into a little bit more later on. The preterists, and these are people, preterists are people that take, one, an early authoring of the book of Revelation before CE or AD 70, because you had to have the book of Revelation before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, because that is the great spiritual thing that's supposed to happen in the book. And they generally believe that everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. It happened between the whole idea of the Old Testament all the way up to the resurrection, up to the destruction of the temple. And this is the Jewish war that occurs in CE 66 through 70, because there's a war that goes on with Rome. Vespasian's a part of that. Titus is a part of that. Tatian, a few other people. Futurist view. This is the view that a lot of people hold to because they've read the Left Behind books, or they've read a number of Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins' works. They've read a lot of the stuff that comes out, whether it's from John Hagee, Hal Lindsey, any number of the guys on TBN that'll be talking about this stuff, or a couple other popular works that are out there. And this holds that this is the future tribulation period. If there's a seven-year tribulation, this is the seven-year, this is amid the seven-year tribulation. All of these judgments that are going on are working themselves out during that time. And then the idealist view, this is a spiritualist view or the idealist view, which often leads to all millennialism. These are the various ways that God judges sin and mankind through creation. So these are different ways to get into and to talk about the book of Revelation. Particularly about the trumpet judgments that are going on. So let's look at a little bit of the, I've talked a little bit about that. This is how these interpretive traditions do that. So getting into Revelation 10, let's just hop into the middle of it. The beginning, probably not the middle. But what we got here, the section picks up with the sixth trumpet and then between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So you'll see that if you get into Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 13, the sixth trumpet blows, and you'll see that the angel blew his trumpet from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates, and this goes on. This is where you begin seeing some amazing numbers. So four angels were prepared for this day, for this hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. And the number of mounted troops was 200 million. And I heard their number. It's interesting that John there, that was in verse chapter 9, verse 16. It's interesting that John there says, and I heard their number. Because he's not going to say, and I counted them. Because to count to 200 million is going to take a while. So this tells us there's probably more going on around John than what he's able to account for on a piece of paper. Again, he's trying to show us, he's trying to tell us about these visions, these things that he's seeing. And keep in mind that one of the things that I talk about when I talk to people about Revelation, I work through the book of Revelation in four critical ways, with four critical passages where John has taken up what's called enumati. Epsilon nu. Pneumati, which is pi, nu, epsilon, omicron, mati, which is mega, alpha, tau, and epsilon. So it's in pneumati, which is in the spirit. That this idea that John has taken up, he's taken into a place where he has the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit has been taken. We see this, that he's taken into an ecstatic place, a place of visions, a place that might not be terrestrially located. So we see that he hears all this stuff that's going on. So we see that the sixth trumpet has sounded. Then in 10:1, we look down there and we see, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars, and he had a little scroll opened in his hand. And he put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So John is recounting something that he's seeing. Now, the challenge here is that John, if we understand the book to be describing where he is, he's already been taken into heaven. So if we use the language of this idea that this new angel that appears comes down out of heaven, then did John go back to earth? I think that's a big question. Where is John located in this? I actually think that the answer to that is he's still in heaven. That this idea here is that this angel is being represented to him as coming down from a different terrestrial plane than necessarily what we're talking about coming out of the clouds. We don't want to think of Revelation as being only encapsulated in our globe. We want to think of Revelation as being this play, this drama of history that's being depicted to John through a series of visions in a different spatial-time representation than we can necessarily anticipate. It's a weird thing. There's some stuff that's going on that we don't completely understand. So he sees this angel of salvation through judgment. And we see this, that John is able to see this angel that's coming into this place. We see a couple things, sort of give you this outline that we've got there on the page. 1 through 2a, the description of the mighty angel, the angel's actions, and the seven thunders. So what happens, the angel touches down, and where are the angel's 2 feet? One's in the sea, and the other one's on land. So he's kind of striding between these two places, and we've got to wonder, is this angel human-sized, or is there something larger? But how is John seeing this? Is he seeing it like this? Is he seeing it like this? Or is he seeing it like this? So, I mean, these are all questions that are legitimate to ask, and I saw a hand. Yes. This is the way that, again, this is a good question, because this angel is represented in the text, and you'll see this if you look down at your notes, that first keynote. So what I've done is I've tried to get into the text, giving you an outline, offering a couple commentary, sort of keynotes about the passage, and then thank you for giving me an opportunity to explain my notes. And then on the bottom, I've got some key questions, stuff that I think about when I read this stuff, and maybe it'll germinate some thought for you and some reflection. You'll notice this in the first thing in the keynote, the description of the angel is unique in the book of Revelation. And a major question concerns the identity of this angel. And you'll see that if you go over to the key questions, the second question is the mighty angel Christ? Is it an archangel? Is it the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament? Or is it another type of angelic being? Because, and when we look at it, and look at the description that's there, what are a couple of things that, look in the passage, what are a couple of things that stand out to you about the angel that's being described there? It's a very large angel, that's for sure. And I don't think John's saying he's on the beach in Galveston and he's got 1 foot at high tide in the water and 1 foot at high tide in the sand. I think that the language that's used here is more specific, that this angel strides over into the sea and onto land. Something, this seems to be a larger than life manifestation or something. Because the language that's used there for sea, which is the Greek word thalassa, is one that generally you're not talking about like a little lake or like a beachfront property. You're talking about an ocean. Now, they didn't understand that there are a number of different oceans at this point because, again, they don't have modern geography. They don't understand the idea of a globe or anything. But they would have used a different word for sea if he was trying to describe something different there. Thalasses is the word that he uses, which you see that a lot, sea and all that kind of stuff. So it doesn't seem like this angel is just your average, at this stage, 5'8" fella that comes around and meanders around the joint. He seems to be something more significant. So a question about the angel is his identity. Is this the angel of salvation? Now, why do we call it the angel of salvation? To call him the angel of salvation, we actually have to look through all the way to the end of chapter 11. And when we look at the end of chapter 11, we see that the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And this idea is that the 24 elders fall down and worship because they worship God for delivering the seventh trumpet, this idea of salvation. Honestly, the angel of salvation, this is language that commentators used as we're trying to sort of get into this. I don't get too hung up on it because, again, it's a commentator descriptive language that we're using, and it's not in the biblical text. But there is something going on there with that. So we see that the angel's actions, returning back to 10:2-4, 2 through 4a, 2b through 4a, the angel's actions and the seven thunders. And then the command to seal up the seven thunders. Now, this is the most interesting part of all the judgments in the book of Revelation, because this is a revelation of God that God delivers to John, and then what does he command John to do? Let's look. Look over there in chapter 10 and verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. this is the only time in the book of Revelation where a revelation of God or a depiction of an act of judgment is what happens. It's sealed up. It's made a mystery. John can see it, but he can't say it. John's able to see it run out in front of him, see it be depicted in front of him, but he's not able to tell what is going to go on. This is probably the most unique passage or unique aspect of the judgments that you're going to see with this. What comes down to this is that you see that as John does this, the sealing up of the seven thunders, this idea of sealing up, let me see what I can find it, if I can find the word. It's the same word, sophargioson. Sophargioson is used in regards to all the other sort of the sealings away. So basically what John does is he's going to write this up, but then the voice comes from heaven and it says, write it as you're writing it down, seal it back up. And the idea is here, he seals it and he puts the stamp of the king on it. And what happens to anybody that breaks the seal of the king? You get your head cut off. So this is the idea here, is that John is asked to write it down and to re-deliver it. Whatever happens with that, we don't know what the seven thunders are supposed to go. Are the seven thunders judgments? Well, we're not sure. Are the seven thunders ways that God seeks preservation? Well, we're not really sure, because it is a mystery. It is, as the Greek would call it, a mysterion for what's happening. So the command to seal up the seven thunders. And then we get into the second section of chapter 10, which is there's no more delay at the seventh trumpet. The angel's action after the sealing, which occurs there in 10:5 through 6a. The angel raises his hand, and then the angel swears an oath to God, a consecration of himself to God, to his work. This is one of the reasons that I don't see that this individual is a Christophanic or a Christophany, a manifestation of Jesus. I don't believe that this angel is Jesus. I think this sort of goes back. Actually, I think the language is so specific. I really do think that I've done a lot of work in Judges chapter 6, which is an example of where the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament appears to Gideon. And I think that the angel of the Lord, as it's depicted in Judges, is the same language that's being depicted here for this angel that comes down of heaven. It is a unique messenger. It is that comes in and delivers a revelation from God, very similar to that. So we see the oath, and then we're going to continue on. And then we get to this interesting little part that makes you think of some literary characters maybe you've read in the past. John is instructed to take the scroll and do what with it? He's supposed to eat it. Yeah, this is really interesting. So in verse 8, you have the command to John to take the scroll. Then you have the talk about the taking and the eating. This is verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. What's interesting here is the concept. What are you noticing? And this is something whenever you're doing in-depth Bible study, words in Scripture are given at a luxury. That is, if you can remember, I'm not going to go with that illustration. It's just because it's too geeky. But you can imagine these people didn't have enough paper to write on. So they thought about all the things that they were going to write. Words are at a premium when they're being written down for Scripture. So nothing that's in passages is given there by accident, happenstance, or is incidental. So you'll notice that John keeps referring to this as a tiny scroll or a little scroll. That's not the translators going to your English Bible and going, yeah, we're just going to keep calling it all the way through. No, as we look at the Greek, it's this constant idea that the angel takes the scroll and that it's a tiny scroll. It's a tiny scroll. And it's a tiny scroll. And it's interesting that that keeps coming up, because it's in the middle of all this unveiling of sealed judgments coming out of a longer scroll. This is a smaller scroll, and John takes it and eats it. There's some symbolism here, and it's very strange, and it doesn't make a lot of sense, because then there's this command of prophecy. And you'll notice as we pick this up, and that's in verse 11, and I was told, you must prophesy again many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So as we get into this, we see that there are a number of real key things that go on in the middle of this passage. One, the description of the angel that we already talked about. That revelation that is brought by this mighty angel comes in two parts. A tiny scroll and a loud voice. What does the loud voice sound like? He gave a voice that sounded like a, what does it say there right in the text? Like a mighty lion, yes. Like a mighty lion. These are two ways revelation is dispersed. The seven thunders, this is the third bullet point under keynotes. The seven thunders are kinds of revelation, but are not made available to humanity because they are themselves sealed up. And when we look at the size and description of the angel here, one foot in the sea, the other on land, this seems to be a larger-than-life angel. The question here is, do you take this literally? Do you take this as it's represented? Or is John, trying to explain the instance that's happening in front of him? Then this becomes very interesting, and this is why I'm devoting a little bit extra page space to this, because this shows us probably better than a lot of other passages, though there will be some more coming up down the road, how the book of Revelation draws on imagery from the Old Testament to sort of explain what's being unfolded before John. When we look at Revelation 10 and we match it up with Ezekiel chapter 2 through chapter 3, we see that there are some amazing commonalities in language. So look at it right there. This is on page 3 of your handout. I did not put it up on the notes up here because I wanted to show you it here. It's easier to do. So Ezekiel 2:9. Notice what and that's going to be in the left-hand column, and then what goes on in the book of Revelation is going to be in the right-hand column. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And 10:2, when he had a little scroll open in his hand. Then you look down at 2:10 from Ezekiel, and he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and back, and there were written words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And 5:1, this goes back to actually chapter 5, and when I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the scroll written within on and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then you go into 3:2, there's an interlude there across 3:1, but then in 3:2, you see, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the scroll. And he said, take and eat it, it will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. This is almost exact language that's happening in the book of Ezekiel. So again, it shows you John's reliance on the Old Testament and a lot of somewhat apocalyptic or prophetic books of the Old Testament to try to explain what he's seeing. So when we begin looking at the imagery that's here, we don't want to understand it in terms of, this idea of a 21st century mechanized view of a modern world, but go back to John, who is there. He's a Jewish person who is now a follower of this thing called the Way or Christianity, and he's living in exile among persecuted people around a massive empire, that really occupies all known civilization. And in this time, your life is not your own. You and I, this is some of a concept we really have a struggle with, that your life can be ended in an instant, and it doesn't matter what happens. There's a familiarity with death that these people carry with them. This is a situation that's unfurling, it's working itself out amid these times. So how is John exampling what's going on? So we see this as we get into chapter 10, that John goes through a situation here, the first part of the interlude, where he's given some things and he's supposed to go out in prophecy. So what all does this mean? So it's got some questions for you there for the end of chapter 10. Is this is the book in Revelation 10 the same book that's seen in Revelation 5? Again, I've already asked the second one about the nature of the angel. Then what occurs from the display of the seven thunders? And ultimately, why is the scroll sweet to taste but bitter to the stomach? So you've got to ask those questions. Why is this happening like this? Why is this going on? I think a lot of it's found in when we look at the story of Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel chapter 2, what's going on there. I don't want to take time to really get into that too much. Let me get back into that. I don't want to get into that too much because there's some things that we want to get into with chapter 11. But we see again here that how John is drawing on a number of specific illustrations and allusions from the Old Testament to explain what he's seeing. This is really critical stuff. So we get to the end of chapter 10, and John is commissioned to go and prophesy and continue on. And then we hop into chapter 11. So you'll flip over, and this is the last page, and then what we'll do is hopefully I'll give some time for a couple minutes for questions and so forth. So in chapter 11 here, we begin with the measuring of the temple. And this, he goes from prophecy, and then all of a sudden you see in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there.'" Now what's interesting in the Greek there, almost all English translations work it out just like this, that they give you some specific language here. It's sort of, "I was told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. I was told to measure the altar with its worshipers." And that's the NIV. The ESV was right before then. "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones who worship there." And then the REB also reminds us the same way. "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers." The way that the Greek works this out, the NIV actually captures it probably the best way. It's this idea of go measure the temple, go measure the altar, and go measure the worshipers. The idea is there is you're going to measure the worshipers, they're going to count them. So there's something implicit there. So that gives you a really interesting illustration of how different texts engage with the Greek of a particular verse. Some of them will anticipate, as does the one that I'm using here, the Holman Christian translation, about this idea that you're going to go and count. Now what's interesting here is it puts brackets around the word count, because it's inferred that you're going to be counting there. The King Jimmy does this as well. But the idea, it gives you a little illustration of how different translations work out their task with all that. That's a little way for me to talk about differences in translations. But anyway, so he's given the command to go and measure with a rod. This isn't the first time that John's going to be given, or not the last time, that John's going to be given this command. You're also going to see this command work itself out elsewhere when he's told to go and measure the New Jerusalem as it comes towards the end of the book. John is sort of a measuring guy. He's given a tape measure and said, go at it. And he's got to go for a little while. I like measuring things, so I understand where John's at. Just make sure you don't have the dumb end of the tape measure and ask the other guy what the measurement is, or what, you know what I mean. So you got the limitations of the measurements. Then you get into the second section, which is 3 through 13, which is the two witnesses. Now, you want to talk about a hotly contested topic in the book of Revelation. This is a hotly contested topic in the book of Revelation. What is the identity of the two witnesses? Well, what do they say about it? Let's look at it here real quick. So getting into chapter 11, looking down with them, and then verse 3, "I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close the sky so it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with any plague whenever they want." Well, these guys are kind of scary. If you've been going to the movie theater a lot lately, you've seen a lot of Marvel action movies. These sound like somebody that the X-Men would be coming up against or something like that. These are people that have supernatural powers. So if you've studied this before, what do you know about the two witnesses? What are some stuff people say about the two witnesses? Who are they? Moses and Elijah. Yes. What else? What else? What do you know about them? What have you heard? Absolutely. You'll actually see that in my fifth bullet point, the correspondence of the two olive trees with Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. Again, we can line these passages up. This is language that we see in the Old Testament that John's drawing on here. The two witnesses are unique. I've actually got on the bottom there, under the views of the two witnesses and the beast, the historicist view are Old Testament prophets, reformers, depending upon how you look at that. Some people say that they are Martin Luther and John Calvin. Well, I've read a lot about Martin Luther and John Calvin, and neither of them, they might have had bad breath, but they couldn't kill people with the fire. Now, Martin would have preferred that he was able to do that, and John Calvin was Michael Corleone of Geneva, but they couldn't do that personally. So, I mean, is this figurative language that they're using, or is this a literal depiction of something that's going on? How are you wrestling with that? The preterist view says it's Moses and Elijah, or Old Testament, it should be Old and New Covenant. Then the two ellipses should go where the and signal is. I messed that up. But then the other one, a futurist, is the return Moses, Elijah and the witnesses. The idealist view could be the witnessing church. This is the idea that we have two wings of the church right now. We have the people in the West, and we have the people in the East. And you have Eastern Orthodox Christians, and you have Western Christians. And there's a pretty big divide over all that stuff, maybe around 1040 or something. So there's a lot of different ways to interpret it. There's not a lot of good information on them, on where they come from, what their heritage is, but it does talk a lot about what they do. And then something happens, and a beast rises up. So you've got the two witnesses, the telling of their work, the prophecy concerning the witnesses' defeat, and then ultimately we talk about the witnesses' resuscitation, ascension, and judgment. And we want to be careful about using the word resurrected here, because we want to be careful about that. Now, I'm curious, does anyone know what the Greek word for witness is? Martyrion. It's this idea that we get the idea of martyr from, exactly. That these two witnesses ultimately become two martyrs. Now, I use the word resuscitation because they're not resurrected. There's a difference in resurrection. This is a resuscitation, but you can call it a resurrection if you want to. That's up to you. So did we see this? We're going through, again, the passage. Then we have the pronouncement of the seventh trumpet, and this is in verse 14. And then, so you can actually take verses 14 and put it down below and sort of in between the two sections if your text works it out. The second woe is past. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. Then you move right into the pronouncement or to the seventh trumpet judgment, where the angel blows the seventh trumpet. The 24 elders fall before God. Verses 17 through 18, the 24 elders praise God. And then ultimately at the end, the revealing of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and the ensuing acts of judgment. So this is kind of the way that this passage works itself out. So we see this. We see, and look what happens in verse 13 there in chapter 11. This is after the 3.5 days of the breath of life from God had entered them, and they were able to go again, with two witnesses, that is. And then at that moment, a violent earthquake took the place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. And the second woe has passed, and this is what we've talked about already. And then the seventh trumpet, and this is in verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then so we go through their worship that they do, and then we come to verse 19. And God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the sanctuary. And there were lightnings, rumblings, thunders, and an earthquake, and severe hail. This is interesting because this is a depiction of God's presence that is seen elsewhere in Scripture. We see that whenever we see these mighty acts, that sometimes that God is evidenced through these kinds of naturally occurring feats. For instance, in Exodus 9:24, with the hail, with lightning flashed through it, was so severe that nothing had occurred. This is the presence of God in their midst. Also, we see this in Ezekiel 1:13. And the living creatures that were coming, and as the fire was moving back and forth between the living creatures, Isaiah 29:6, 2 Chronicles 5:7, 1 Kings 8:6, 1 Kings 8:1. We also see this in other literature from, for instance, Maccabees or Baruch. We see these kinds of things. This kind of language is used to display what's going when God comes and fills a place. So a couple things that are really interesting to touch on real quick. The temple here is focal. I think in chapter 11, the focus of the whole thing is the temple. And now John is commanded to measure the sanctuary, which is the naon, the altar, which is that word, and the worshipers, which is that word. And they move through all that. What's interesting about naon is interesting, and is that it's unique word to Christian assemblies and the Christian places of worship in the New Testament. The word for temple, the Jerusalem temple in Greek, is not naon. The word for the temple, the Jewish temple, is Eros, that's used throughout the New Testament. But when Paul particularly, see, for Paul, when he's converted, the temple and all the functions of the temple become a shadow to him. They're useless. They're pointless anymore. There's no reason for the temple to exist in Jerusalem for Paul as he works through his theology. But when he talks about the Christian place, the place that's coming, the kingdom of God that's coming and bringing his temple, he uses a different word. And John seems to pick up on this. And he uses a different word. And so he uses this word, naon, to describe the sanctuary, that holy place where Christians are to assemble, where the faithful are to assemble. And it's different than what has gone on before. And that's worth noting, I think. About how this goes about it. A couple other things. The key numbers in this passage, for instance, 42, the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, the two witnesses, they all have specific meaning. Then you talk about the different witnesses, and then we seem to think, and this is why I believe that John continues to be in the Spirit. He continues to be in this spiritual place, this heavenly place. He's not descended back to earth. His perspective has just changed. Because as he sees this, he's not in the midst of the judgment that's occurring, but rather he's surveying the judgment that's occurring. And we see that at the end of the passage, and so forth. So there are a couple key questions there, which is who gives the command to measure? Who are the two witnesses and the beast? We will be talking about the beast next time we get together. And then ultimately, what's going on with the two witnesses. And then we have something that shows up at the end of the passage, which is really strange, and it's the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, and where else have you seen the Ark of the Covenant? You're right. Because that's the only other place I've seen the Ark of the Covenant. And we all know it's only good for one thing. Killing Nazis. So, but I mean, it's interesting. I mean, this is all depiction that John's working out. There's stuff in here that's strange. It's odd. It's curious. So how do we handle this? What do we do with it? Anyways, a couple thoughts. Yes. See, and we don't know because where is the Ark of the Covenant right now that Moses, or not, well, that Israel had? We don't know. Could it be that at some point the ark assumed itself, it went to heaven as well? Could it be that? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of thoughts. And there's a lot of thoughts on it. I've heard wild speculations about any number of things. It could be that it was destroyed, but again, we've all seen the minute that you open the Ark of the Covenant, Nazis are going to die. So that goes for Philistines, for all kinds of stuff. Yeah, Rusty, yeah. Just that there's a difference. I think people are resuscitated until the final coming of Christ. And then we will all experience resurrection. So it's a nuanced difference. It's not anything super heady or anything. Like Lazarus wasn't resuscitated, or also wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated because he was going to have to see death again. So it's kind of a nuanced thing. Yes. Okay.
Trumpet is given back to Christ. Do you see it that way?
Well, I see it as it says in the text, yeah. How it works itself out. And this is a question about the seventh trumpet is given to the seventh, as it says there in the text, the idea that the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Yeah, but here's the challenge with what's going on. It's like if we say that, if that is that Christ is coming, you know, that it's giving back to Christ, the challenge then is, if this is happening now with this illustration of the seventh trumpet, and again, if you're just going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, next, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, next, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, next, see, this gets rid of that simplistic view that we talked about way up here, this idea that it just does this. Because then, in getting that kingdom back to Christ, what happens? Well, it's the seven bold judgments that then occur. Then we talk about the woman and the harlot, or we talk about the woman and the beast, or the harlot that comes along as well, the persecuted woman, the woman, the child, and the dragon. It's all that working out. It doesn't seem to be an instantaneous transfer of the kingdom when the angels pronounce it, as it is that there is something more that happened. Because after all these judgments occur, after all these bowls are poured out, after all this occurs, then we're paging along, and we see that 11:15 was said, and the kingdom of Christ will be there. And then when we realize it, we go through all these trumpets, we go through all this, the woman and the scarlet beast, the fall of Babylon, and then all of a sudden the rider on the white horse appears in Revelation 19. So that is the instantiation, that is where the kingdom of Christ is transitioned. Okay. It sure. It is a key issue in the book of Revelation. I will give you that. Why is the kingdom not immediately transferred? Why does all this have to happen? Why does the New Jerusalem not just come in at this point? And why isn't the New Jerusalem the temple that John measured out? What's going on there? To answer all those questions, you'll need to come back in a couple weeks. And we will do our best. No, they're good questions. They're serious questions. Ultimately, we got to answer the question, how are we doing with Jesus? But don't forget, next week we'll be doing Ash Wednesday, then off for spring break, and then we'll be back, and then we got spring break after that. So hope you guys are doing great. If I can answer any other questions, I'll be right over here.